We turn to the passage in the Gospel according to John chapter 7, beginning at verse 37, in which Jesus begins his words, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." The word of the hymn that we just sung, "O ye who long to feel and see your interest, your involvement, your belonging to, your interest in his blood, the thing is proved beyond a doubt because you thirst for God." Not everybody who is not a believer thirsts for God, but many do. And Jesus, as he comes now to the temple at Jerusalem, not quite at the Passover, where he was himself to suffer and die, but on an earlier occasion, at an earlier festival. He comes on that last great day of the feast, when there would be a crowd gathered of all the men from all around, because they were obliged to come up to Jerusalem. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." The times were urgent. Perhaps some of them would go back to other places and not be well enough to come the next festival. There were three a year. And by that time anyway, if they missed the next one, Jesus would have been crucified. So here was perhaps the last time for some of them that they would ever hear him. And there's an urgency. But the Lord Jesus here is dealing particularly, he's aware particularly of those who have no hope, nowhere to go, didn't know what to make of their lives. Their lives were running out and they'd been oppressed. They didn't understand their Bible. They didn't like the teaching that they had, quite good cause, from the Pharisees very often. And Jesus is now calling out to those who've almost given up on God, because though they'd love to love him, though they'd love to serve him, though they'd love to worship him, couldn't actually make sense of it and have been put off by evil-minded teachers or evil-minded people, but they were still thirsty. They wanted God badly. They wanted to know the truth. They wanted some of the good things that they just had a glimmering of in the Bible. They wanted these things. So Jesus says now, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." When we read that Jesus cried, as we thought this morning on the later occasion, Jesus cried because it was urgent. Jesus cried to make his voice heard above all the things that were done, the buying and selling in the temple, the people chattering. But he cried out. If you can just imagine that scene, no microphones, people coming and going, and yet he raises a crowd. He takes that opportunity and he casts his bread upon the waters and he says, "If any man thirst," is there one there, one there, one there, one there, one there, one there, in this crowd, the crowd that was gathering, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And here Jesus now is making this claim at the city where God had set his heart to dwell there. God had chosen for himself the city of his chosen king. The Lord Jesus was in the place where, as King of Kings, he ought to be known as the monarch, but he was in his days of humiliation, in the days before he was to be crucified. But Jesus there cries out, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." At the headquarters of the Jewish religion, right in the camp of the Pharisees and Sadducees, right there, he pleads with them for those who want true religion, for those who want to exercise faith in God, for those who want to worship in spirit and in truth, that they should come to him and come to him there and then and drink. Sometimes the Lord Jesus spoke of the words of eating and that he is the bread of life. And it doesn't matter whether we have the picture of eating because we're hungry or drinking because we're thirsty. They both mean the same thing. Thirst is perhaps the more vicious, the more urgent of the two needs. And so he cries out here, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now, in the first place, what would he have expected the crowd to do by coming? He was going to go back to Galilee, no doubt. And the crowd could not do anything other than hear him and go home to the various places. If any man thirst, let him come unto me. He had some 120 followers, some the 12 disciples and others who actually went with him all the time in the case of the 12, from time to time in the case of the 120. But the crowd, when they heard him say, let him come unto me, probably would not have thought, he would have put off their thinking that they were to flock round him as if he was going to be some zealot who was going to take up the sword and they were to get their swords and come and follow him. Their idea would be that he meant something else. And Jesus is quick to say that. He that believeth on me. Believing is the same as coming. Coming to him, of course, means commitment. But it means coming in believing. And so the Lord Jesus here is pleading to the crowd there, pleading to those who have the feelings he described, that they thirst after God, they thirst after righteousness, they want to be done with the things that are dragging them down and leading them down. Some quite respectable, some involved perhaps in gross sins, but to know that Jesus is the one that they should come to. But to believe on him is the same as coming. And that's important to us today. The Lord Jesus has these 2,000 years been returned into heaven. And he himself said, as I never cease to tell you to Thomas, blessed is he that hath not seen and yet hath believed. Believing then, if you like, replaces the coming of the days of his flesh when they might follow him physically. Believing is coming. But believing includes not only that fact of trusting him by faith and understanding, but also of commitment. Let's look at those things. Believing means believing what Jesus teaches. Believing what Jesus teaches. Jesus, of course, taught that every word in the Bible was true. Jesus taught that God was his heavenly Father and that by himself all the things that are were created and for his pleasure. He taught that men were lost in sin and that the whole point of his coming to this world was in order to bear mankind's sin, the sins of every believer in his own body, to pay the price. He taught that clearly that he was without sin. He taught that he came as God and as representative of God and as representative of our manhood to bear in his own body our sin. Now this is a fundamental belief, but it presupposes that we agree we have sin that needs cleansing. It presupposes that we think that one day we will have to give account of our lives to God. It presupposes that we understand that there is God and that he expects, seeing that he's given us so many advantages, a life to live, a place to live in, or all the faculties of our mind and heart, all the relationships that we have, are these to be used for our own purposes, our own selfishnesses? He teaches that if we are to believe, it is that we need to confess that we're sinners and that the core of our faith is his cross and his resurrection, where he died to pay the price of everyone's sin who repents and believes in him. If any man thirst, he says, let him come unto me and drink, he that believeth on me. So believing, it is important to understand the things that Jesus taught, that we might ourselves see that the reason for our thirst is our sinfulness, our being our faculties not being used to their truest and highest ends. Of course, if we use our faculties simply for selfish motives, surely we understand that on a human basis. A human being who only ever thinks of me, for whom everything is directed from their standpoint, and never think of others first, how a husband, how a wife, how children, how grandparents, how others might see things and might have other things, that others who cannot see that they need to put others before themselves and make a little sacrifice of their own lives, that there, we surely understand that there is a necessity for not being self-centered, not being self-righteous, not being self-activated merely. And so we can understand, can we not, that it is important for us to see that there is a Father and that there is a Saviour, and that the Saviour died in order to lift us off of self and fix our hearts upon God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, to show us that there is another way of living, a spiritual way of living. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me. And believing, of course, not only means understanding about Jesus and understanding his work and understanding about what he taught and the Bible and ourselves, but it also means commitment. And that is expressed by the coming. The coming would imply a commitment. It would mean that people would see that we wanted to follow Jesus if we were coming according to the flesh in the days of his life. People would see that we had aligned ourselves with the Lord. And believing is not only a believing with the mind, but is a believing with the heart, which is utterly and absolutely committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Though we do not see him, though he's risen and is in glory, that the commitment of our heart is absolutely and utterly towards him. So great is our thirst that we desire him. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This is not the only time that the Lord Jesus spoke that the believer would have an unending supply of spiritual nourishment coming from deep down within him. And we're told that this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now you will know that when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, it was God the Father's mark of approval upon him for his death. He had no sin of his own. He died for others' sins. And as he had no sins of his own, and as he'd made a perfect atonement for the sins of all his people, all that would believe in him, the Father had no reason any further to turn his face from him. And so he raised him from the dead. And when he had ascended into heaven as a mark of his approval upon the whole transaction, he gave the Holy Spirit to the Saviour to disperse his gifts abroad. And the Holy Spirit before that had been with his people from time to time, but now was to be in his people, in the hearts of every believer. Until the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was not yet given, did not come upon individual believers in a way that was internal, in a way that was their personal possession, so to speak. But now, since the day of Pentecost, and seeing that without the Spirit we are none of his, every individual believer may enter into, does enter into the fullness of the Spirit, increasingly working in their hearts. The Spirit is given. The Spirit actually comes before we were aware, to put the seed of the Word of God in our hearts before we're even aware of believing. But the Lord Jesus here is speaking of the Spirit as the gift of God sent into every believer's heart. He speaks of some of the work in other places that he came to call to mind the scriptures, so that we might know the scriptures and that we might enjoy them, to give us understanding of the scriptures, to convict us of our sin, to comfort us. All the reasons why the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who is God, every bit as much as God as the Father and the Son, every believer may have in their hearts, is the most wonderful thing, that we may have the Spirit of God ruling and reigning in our hearts and governing and leading and giving us wisdom. A wonderful thing. Now, what the Lord Jesus here says, he that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, is spoken to this situation. That a believer, one of the great encouragements, the great encouragement that he's thinking of here, is that if a person thirsts, he might come to him and drink. And that might mean believing in him. A whole generation would not have him there to come to. So he's speaking, if you like, long term. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. How will he drink when the Lord Jesus has died and is returned to the glory? He will drink because believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the atoning blood, is the entrance into a whole new life, which the Holy Spirit will come and mediate to him in his heart. So here, the great incentive that the Lord Jesus puts forward is that we are to come to him. Once he's gone to heaven, it's to come to the Spirit of Christ, to his Spirit. Christ is as much there in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. So he says, what is being within us, what is out of our belly, what is out of our innermost being, the living waters that flow come from the Holy Spirit of Christ. This is what will be the supply. And the drinking of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that once begun in the way described through the forgiveness of sin, through the being acceptable with God, being justified by faith, our sins all blotted out. Once we are righteous in Christ's righteousness, what begins is an internal life governed by the Spirit. And the Spirit always works in conjunction with the Bible, with God's Word. So we're thinking this in a way, in shorthand, of the Spirit of God working through the Scriptures. So how is it that a believer has this well of water springing up in him into eternal life, rivers of living water? It is that the Scriptures, but not the plain reading of them like you'd read any other book, but the Scriptures worked upon by the Holy Spirit and applied to our lives will provide God's instruction, God's Word, God's guidance, God's wisdom to every believer, so that the Christian may come through a life which may be surrounded by many difficulties, problems, even enemies of the faith, may come with an internal springing up, never dying out, supply of God's Word and of God's help, God's grace and God's glory. We looked at it this morning in the terms of food, a hidden manna. There was God's supply of food within, and it's hidden, and each person has it. And though they're surrounded by enemies, though they're surrounded by wilderness experiences and shortages, yet that inner manna is a constant supply. And this is just transferred to the picture of drinking. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. It is a wonderful thing that believers in Christ find this to be true. That the Lord Jesus is unseen. That the Lord Jesus Christ is in the glory. That the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. And what we have is his Holy Spirit deep in our hearts, constantly renewing us, replenishing us, reviving us, causing us to burgeon again as we read the Scriptures and as the Holy Spirit works upon them. Each scriptural reading that we have applied to the particular point of life where we are, so that the whole of the Scriptures over all of our lives that remain are worked upon by the Spirit and feed us, and we have this internal supply. So the Lord Jesus pleads, he that believeth in me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This is how you may drink. You may drink of that stream. You may drink of those scriptures. You may have fellowship with the Holy Spirit as a teacher. And out of all that will come a supply. It's not a trickle. And it's certainly not man-made and pumped. It's not like the cisterns that can hold no water. Here is a stream that never ceases. It's a stream that doesn't depend upon our motivation. It doesn't depend on our stirring it up. It is possible, and often happens, that the Lord God takes an initiative by the Spirit, reminding us that we haven't read the Bible, maybe, but bringing to mind a scripture and stirring us up. And that takes us back to the scriptures again. But the picture here is of the flowing of rivers of living water. Not only one stream, but lots of streams coming together to make a mighty continual river, constantly being joined by confluence, other books of the Bible, other experiences to match up with them. Rivers of living water. And the picture in the Bible also is that the person who goes on into old age with the scriptures and with the presence of the Spirit shall flourish in old age, shall bear fruit in old age, shall not wither in old age, but in his spirit shall grow stronger and stronger, using another picture, shining more and more until that great day comes. So Jesus was pleading, if any man thirst, let him come to me. It's all vested in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is vested in him, vested in no other, vested in him as the Son of God, vested in him as the second person of the glorious Trinity, vested in him to give the Holy Spirit and pour it out upon all his people. And then we read in the part that follows from verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet. The prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy, that there would come a prophet like unto Moses, that is to say, human, and one of their number, a Jew, and that he would speak, and where they were counseled to hear him, and whoever would not hear his voice among the people would be destroyed. So many of the people, when they heard this saying, thinking back to Deuteronomy, said, of the truth, this is the prophet. Nothing wrong with that. Others said, this is the Christ. Nothing wrong with that. He's the Messiah, the chosen one. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Now, this is interesting. Galilee, of course, is where Jesus was brought up. Galilee of the Gentiles, of the nations. They said, hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Now, for various reasons, I find this a most interesting passage. But first of all, in principle, whether it's among Christians or in Christians and the dealing with non-Christians, division is due to error. And error may be due to ignorance, but it isn't excused by that. You see, what we have here is this. The scripture had said that Christ came of the seed of David, that Christ was to come out of Bethlehem. But Jesus had been born there. Jesus had come from there before he'd moved to Galilee. But a large number of them weren't aware of it or chose to discount it if they were aware of it. In other words, in principle, division, whether it's willful or not, is usually caused by error, an imperfect grasp of the truth. And when two groups or two people as here oppose themselves on the basis of error, when one of them hasn't got a leg to stand upon, so to speak, how silly it is. There was a division among the people. They were arguing about him. Instead of coming to him, instead of enjoying his life, instead of welcoming him, there was a division. One that were hard, and they were saying to others, let's argue about it. Look, he can't come from there. He can't be the Messiah because of this and this. And they were wrong. Just plain, simply wrong. They got it wrong. They hadn't understood. They hadn't got all the facts. Now, it is as well to remember whenever there is a division, whether it be among Christians or whether it be among others, that maybe we haven't got all the facts. You can imagine that this division among the people was quite a deep-seated one and a very argumentative one, knowing the Jews. And we also get very hot under the collar. And it may be that the answer lies in the ignorance of one side. But then the other side would probably be prepared to argue rather overheatedly. Always remember that the Bible teaches us to come to the Lord Jesus, not to argue about him, certainly to preach him, certainly to experience him, certainly to have his life within us. But if all we can do is argue the case, if we're always going to be students but never coming to a knowledge of the truth, if ever we're not going to be committed to the Saviour, then clearly we have got it wrong. We haven't actually come, we haven't actually met him, we haven't actually experienced that life. And what a shame that is. I invite you now to turn with me almost to the very end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation chapter 21. And then I'm going to take you into chapter 22. Now, Jesus has probably been back in the glory 50 or 60 years when the book of Revelation is written. We don't know exactly how long. But in Revelation 21 and verse 6, the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven speaks to John the Apostle by revelation, causes him to write these words down. This is the same Jesus who was speaking on earth in the passage we'd read, the same Saviour who was inviting people to come to him and drink. The same Saviour, but now risen and in the glory, says, verse 6, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I'm all in all. I'm the beginning, I start things, I finish things, I'm everything in between. I'm the great God in charge of everything. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. What interests the risen Saviour? What is his whole being, if you like, in the glory? Has he ceased to be interested in people? Has his work finished because he's gone to heaven? What is his interest? Is it any different now he's in heaven from what it was in the days of his flesh? The answer is no, it isn't. Almost the last words in Scripture. And he says, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Just the same. Except that it's now coming, if you like, with the authority not of a Jesus who's about to die, but enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Captain of Salvation. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's still pleading with people, I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. But the stress is just a little different. The stress is that he will give. The stress is that it is free. Of course, that was spoken of in Isaiah 55. Come and buy freely. But here it is. I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. We are taught not to cast pearls before swine. That was Jesus' own expression. It is a shame to give a present or even nice food to people who are going to say, I don't want it, and throw it away. And here is Jesus with a gift. But this gift is for the thirsty ones. It is not going to be wasted. It is not going to be given to those who really don't want, who really want something different, who really have another agenda, whose secret place of the heart wants other things out of this world. Let them have the things out of this world, but it's an alternative to Jesus. You can't have both. So, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Now, Jesus, after he'd gone to glory, said these things. So, of course, they were in the days like ours of not seeing him. And so perhaps it is that people are a little afraid to come. Can I approach God? This is a massive problem. If you go to Russia, I've never been, but I can vouch for Greece. But if you go into Russian Orthodox churches or Greek Orthodox churches, you have this picture of the Lord Jesus looking down, quite hideous forms, perhaps beautiful in their way, but looking down, you've got this idea that you're being watched, that Big Brother is watching you. And in the Greek, it's known as Christ Christos Pantakrator, that is Christ the All-Powerful. But the overriding picture is of somebody who's dampening you down, somebody who's watching your every move, someone who is going to grind you into the dust. Now, all of these things, in a way, are true. The scripture says, he who falls on me will be broken, but he upon whom he falls will be crushed. That is to say, if we, because we have sins and we know we've done things that we shouldn't, flee to the Lord Jesus and cast ourselves upon that rock, it will crush some of our pride, it will crush our emotions, we will be broken-hearted. But if we're not like that, then ultimately Christ will crush us at the day of judgment. There is that, but the picture that comes across is that Jesus is Saviour. Jesus doesn't want the emphasis to be Big Brother watching you out to destroy you. The emphasis is, as we saw this morning, because it's the same sort of picture, saving. Let him who is athirst drink of the fountain of the water of life freely. Come and be saved. Come and deliver. It is free. It was won on Calvary. Jesus is able to give it away freely, but he gives it away to those who in their heart know that this is what they desire. And then I invite you to turn on a chapter to Revelation 22 and to verse 17. Now we are within four verses of the end of the Bible. We are within four verses of the closing, the final closing of the revelation of God, the showing of his word in the world. And still we see the theme at the end of verse 17, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now, let's have a look at this verse. Verse 16, just read it with me, Revelation 22, see, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. So John is his messenger, his angel, he's written the book of Revelation, it's gone to the churches, and he said, if anyone who thirsts, come unto me and drink. And he says, I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. Okay, now, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Now here is the final pleading of the Bible before it's closed, before there is never any more revelation to be added to it. Here we see the pleading. The Lord Jesus, we read in just John 7 and we just looked, that Father and Son together in Revelation 21 invite us to come if we're thirsty and drink of the fountain of water of life in Christ. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Holy Spirit given. The Holy Spirit who will be in his people a fountain of life, a spring welling up into everlasting life. He pleads with you to come. The Father pleads. The Son pleads. The Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Godhead, plead with you. Come. If you're thirsty, come. If you're thirsty, let nothing detain you. Come and drink. The Spirit and the bride say, come. What does the Bible say almost at the end? That the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all say, come. And the other church members say, come. The bride of Christ, the church, the people of God, those who've been there before you, those who've come and drunk because they were thirsty and found that their thirst was slaked, have found that their life has been turned around and changed. They say, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come. Those who are around us, those who may, if you like, have come before us, but they hear this message, and they say, yes, amen, do come. All those who surround you, let him that heareth say, come. Maybe we say in our thoughts, come, Lord Jesus. Come to my thirsty heart. I've never come before, but I will come now. So that at the end of the Bible we have this great climax. The Spirit and the bride say, come. It's all pleading to come to those sinners who don't know whether they should come. To those who don't want, they want to come at first because they know they have other interests, but they want them destroyed if they're to have everlasting life. The Spirit and the bride, they say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. Let it actually be done. Let it not be a subject of debate for the next 20 years. And perhaps you'll get wearied by debate and fall deeper into sin, and perhaps death will come upon you before it's over. But never committing, never coming, never actually. I find it such a terrible thing when people say of their loved ones when they die, we didn't actually know where he stood. Meaning, of course, that they weren't sure whether they were true believers. If they were sure, they never made a testimony. They never said, I'm definitely a Christian. They never asked to be baptized that the Lord commands for all those who will follow him. So we're left wondering. We'd like to think they were. There were elements about it that made us think that perhaps they believed. But was it enough to be saved? Was it the right sort of belief? Had they turned away from sin? Had they broken with habits? Had they shown the marks of the great Holy Spirit of God, all the things that he does? We're not sure, and they never said so. Oh, it's terrible, isn't it? Well, it's worse for them, but we find it difficult if we have to say of somebody we know and love, we weren't sure where they stood, because the Bible says, stand fast, stand firm, my heart is fixed, and everybody else will know that we give testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him that is athirst come, let him come. Dilly-dallying, messing about, thinking this is a wonderful gospel and one day I'll do it, actually, come. I remember the power that the gospel made with me when I was 16, but I knew that I had to break. I knew that I had to come. Actually, that feeling was even worse when I felt the call to be a minister. It was upon me much worse. I remember sitting there saying, I know this is right. I know the Lord is calling me. It was the passage that we read this morning, Isaiah 6. Whom shall I send and who will go for me? And I thought, I know the Lord is speaking to me. I know. I'm going to say, here I am, Lord, send me. But if I actually tell the minister, then he'll never let me forget it. There'll be no way I can go back on it. Do I want to go back on it? Is that what lies at the back of my mind? Here I am, Lord, send me. But actually, perhaps not. And so that night, I told him. I knew he'd never let go. I knew he'd make sure. He began by giving me 3 big theology books at the age of 16. No, I think I was 17 by then, 17 and a half. Gave me 3 big theology books and says, cut your teeth on those and see how you get on, see if you've got any makings of a minister in you. One was a book about the atonement by P.T. Forsyth, not entirely sound, but it was good to read it. Another one was by the same author on the subject of authority. You've heard me speak on that occasionally. And I don't remember what the other book was, but it was all to get me going in theological things, which I'd never thought about, really. But I had read the Bible. And we have to commit. We have to break that barrier. We have to actually get through it. As long as we leave space. It's the whole, you understand it from marriage. I'm sure you do. Young couples who just get together, just hitch together. They do it with the subconscious idea that if it doesn't work out, they're not committed. But of course, being committed is the surest way to make sure it does work out when the difficult times come. That's precisely the point. It's actually geared for that very, very thing. And so commitment to the Saviour, as distinct from a private belief or something you just hold in your head, is actually geared for that very thing, that we will make a testimony, that we will be different, that we will go forth. Let him that is athirst come. And finally, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. If you want to, get on and do it. If you want to, the invitation is there to do it. Why not? You're lazy? Do you think too much demand will be made on you? Do you think it'll work on your spiritual fibre and your moral fibre? You're a bit unwilling? So the final pleading, it is the final pleading. What follows is a statement. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Life as a drink, nourishing, free. The merits of the Saviour, the earnings of the Saviour. Shall we not take them? Shall we not be Christ men and Christ women, Christians, openly, avowedly His, and valuing what He died for? Because we echo in our hearts what He said. We need it. So far as we understand, everybody needs it because they're like us. May the Lord bless us and give us an impetus to come to Him. Amen.